Well, please turn with me to our scripture for our sermon this evening, which comes from 1 Timothy and chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let us pray and ask for God's help as we hear his word. Our glorious Father, we come before you tonight as your family, as your children, to ask you please to feed us. To feed us with the truth from your holy word. To pray, Lord, that you would feed our hearts with Christ. That we might, Lord, be instructed and learn how we should live as your children and please you and honor you. Please, Lord, open up your word to us. Let it be clear and plain, but let it be powerful, Lord, to challenge us. To search us and to try us. Bless us, we pray as your children. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Amen. This morning we considered wonderful, high, glorious truths about the gospel. And I hope that in some way you were lifted up by the good news that Christ is risen and Lord, and he is all sufficient with all grace for every human need. And I hope you were lifted up spiritually. But our passage tonight reminds us of the importance of living out those truths. Isn't that what 1 Timothy is all about? It's about the difference the gospel should make to our practical lives day by day. It's about living out. It's about the consequences, how our lives should be changed by these wonderful things that we know about Christ. It's about the importance of practical godliness in the home, in the church. And God has given us not just gospel truth, but he's given order to the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, meaning the church is to protect the gospel, it's to promote the gospel and lift it up, and it's to pass on the gospel. And so God has provided an order for the church, how the church is to be led and run. There is a God-given structure. God has not allowed his precious gift to Christ, the bride of Christ, to go aimlessly without direction in this world. It's not that we're just meant to muddle together pragmatically and build the church however seems best. God has given an order. And as we've seen throughout this letter, that order is that he raises up godly leaders, elders, deacons, preachers of the word. And they are, if you like, the backbone of the church. And they're there to give structure, they're there to give leadership to the church, protection to the church. And so, for the day-to-day living out of the faith, for the gospel itself, Godly leadership is vital for the church. Now that seems to be one of the main issues in 1 Timothy. Timothy is this young pastor in Ephesus. And perhaps the biggest problem in the Ephesus church is a problem of leadership. Some folks in leadership who really shouldn't be there, teaching an ascetic false gospel and having influence. Corrupt men who were there just for their own gain. And part of the vital need is Paul has sent Timothy there to correct this error and to raise up that true God-called leaders. Now in this passage, Paul is instructing Timothy how to care for these elders and leaders. Here, Pastor, is how you shepherd the shepherds. So we can learn a lot about church leadership from Paul's instructions here. On one level, to Timothy as a pastor, and in how he's to help other pastors, his fellow elders. But again, this should remind us of the importance, the vital necessity of godly leaders for the church. What is the crisis in the church today? Why is the church so weak? Because I suspect we're a lot like the church in Ephesus. When you look at the state of the Christian church generally, I mean, there are people in leadership who shouldn't be there, ungodly people. So what does Paul instruct Timothy, and therefore all of us, about godly leadership? Well, his first instruction is summed up in a key word, appreciate. Appreciate good elders. Verses 17 and 18. Elders who rule well should be given double honor. Double honor for elders who rule well. Or better yet, perhaps the sense of that is that they should be treated with a twofold honor. Not perhaps double honour, but a twofold honour. Two different kinds of honour. Specifically, respect and support. Or respect and remuneration. To honour them certainly means there should be an attitude in the church of a kind respect for them. A willingness to submit to them and follow their lead. And to cherish them, to value them, to hold them in high regard, that God has given them to the church as a gift. But also, certainly, they should be given the practical supply of money to support them, if necessary. An honorarium, you could say. This scripture, amongst others, is part of the basis for how we know it is absolutely right that you should give money to support those who are called to Christian leadership. Do you know, growing up in the Northwest, there's a division of the church that you probably may not have encountered before called the Independent Methodists. And they're widespread in the north of England. And their distinction, the reason they broke away from the main body of Methodists, is they felt that pastors and preachers should never be paid. They felt that it was too open to abuse. Keep the preachers humble and dependent, and they should be working men. You'd have to say, when you look at their history, it's hamstrung who and what they were as churches. And perhaps from time to time we might have doubts when we see the corruption that this can be abused. But it's absolutely right. Scripture teaches us to support missionaries, to support pastors and ministers, to give. And Paul argues for this from the basis of Scripture. He gives us two quotations. And the first is from the law, from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Don't muzzle an ox. Perhaps comparing ministers to an ox is not the most flattering picture. But it denotes something of the labour, the hard work and the steadiness that's required in a preacher. But the second quotation is actually from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. It's a quotation taken from Luke chapter 10 verse 7. Now the reason I mention that is just as an aside, it shows you the Gospel of Luke was well known in the early church at this date, earlier than the so-called critics would tell you it was. And here you have the very words of Christ, inscripturated. Christ speaks to us with authority in Scripture. You can really trust the Gospels are true and they're reliable. But then What makes a good elder? It's someone who labours in word and doctrine. What are elders for? Again, we've encountered this earlier in the letter. Part of the confusion in the church today is we don't really know what preachers and pastors and elders are meant to be doing. There's the model in some quarters that they're like a CEO and businessman, that they're there to run all the administration in the church. No, they're not. Or they're there to be counsellors. Well, surely all these things are part of the job. Or they're there, sadly, in some quarters, to be seen as a kind of social worker, out there doing good in charity. Now, all of these elements are there. But what's a good elder and pastor meant to be doing? Labouring in word and doctrine. That means labouring to be in the scriptures, knowing them. And then labouring in preaching and teaching and declaring them. They are there for the ministry of the word. Now the word especially here, Melissa, might actually mean namely. Namely. I.e., the one who rules well is the one who labours in word and doctrine. That word labours means, the word in the Greek implies that it's someone who keeps going until they drop. It's hard work and they sacrifice themselves. They labour in it till their eyes are tired from reading the scripture text. Until their voice fails because they've been preaching too much. Now some have seen here a distinction amongst different kinds of elders. Some see here a distinction that there are preaching and teaching elders, ministers and pastors in that sense, and ruling elders who are given not to ministry of the word in the same way. Now that might be true, but I don't really think you can draw it from this particular scripture. All elders are to be men of the word, preachers of the word. So the point, first of all, is simply this, to Timothy and to you. Do you appreciate the godly leaders that God has given you? Do you pray for them? Do you honour them? Do you support them? Do we honour godly leaders in the church enough? We live in a very anti-authoritarian age, don't we? Do you really appreciate the leadership that God's blessed you with? In Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps my favourite scene is that when Christian goes into the house of interpreter, he's given this vision. So he had him into a private room and bid his man open a door, the which, when he had done, Christian saw the picture of a very grave person hang up against the wall. And this was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips. The world was behind his back. It stood as if pleading with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. Then said Christian, "What means this?" Interpreter said, "The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. And whereas you see him with eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth writ upon his lips, it is to show you that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners, even as also you see him stand as if he pleaded with men. And whereas you see the world as cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head, that is to show you that slighting and despising the things that are present for the love that he has to his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward." Now said the interpreter, "I have showed you this picture first, because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the place where you are going has authorized to be your guide in all difficult places you may meet with in the way." Today, I think if you ask the average man on the street for the portrait of a pastor or an elder, they'll think of the Vicar of Dibley. But here's the real biblical picture, isn't it? In Bunyan's words. So should you not love them? Should you not appreciate a presbytery of ministers, of godly men like this? Do you appreciate and honour them? But then the second instruction could be summed up as saying, accountability, not accusation. Accountability, not accusation. Timothy is to see that the elders in the church are held accountable, but in a fair and balanced way, not by listening to accusations. This passage reminds us that church discipline really matters. That it is commanded in Scripture. Again, what's perhaps one of the biggest differences between the church today and in the past? Not to say it wasn't difficult then, but today it's our lack of discipline. You look at the church generally, and there are people who would claim to be Christians saying and doing anything, and there seems to be nothing holding them accountable. And what Paul is reminding us here, if we just look at the general truth contained in his words, we are all to hold each other to our profession, and we are to discipline Christians who stray. That if someone persists in sin, if they keep on sinning, after trying to reason with them and help them and disagree with them, they are to be rebuked and disciplined. That the church, its leaders and the church body has an authority to act like a court to discipline straying, professing Christians. You'll know that the general pattern is laid out in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So what Paul's speaking about here is part of this church discipline. And the goal is to restore someone from sin. To gain back your brother or sister. It's to save them. So it involves wise counsel. It involves patience and persevering. But if they persist and you bring in other Christians to confront them. And if they persist still, it's brought before the whole church. And the church has a right to rule. Now certainly this kind of accountability is not fault finding for every sin or disagreement. It's aimed at those who persist in sin willfully and stubbornly. The examples we're given in Scripture all deal with serious repeated sins. There's the man in Corinth excommunicated because of an incestuous affair. There's Ananias and Sapphira who try to cheat the church. Paul instructs Timothy here that we've got to be wise and fair. And real church discipline is about more than having some technical or put down on paper process in place in the church. It's about having the right spirit as a church. That you all together cultivate a willingness to be held accountable. So you'd have to say we've got a long way to go. I've mentioned before, I've been reading through Wesley's journals from the time of the revival. And the difference is striking to me. You'll know that as he went around preaching around the country, different societies of new believers sprung up. And Wesley had a circuit and he'd go around and visit each one 3 times a year. And each time he goes there, it's quite striking in the journal, he says, I ejected such and such for their swearing. I ejected such and such for their foolishness with debts. I ejected such and such for gossip. And that was the normal expected pattern. And these societies met every week. But not primarily for Bible study. Not primarily for prayer. They met primarily for church discipline. And it's these societies that were the real heart and strength of the great revival. That might seem strange to us, isn't it? But that was the primary reason why they met, was to hold each other accountable. And they were instructed that each meeting had to begin with them going around and asking each other, how is it with your soul? Don't we surely need to try to recover something of this radical church discipline to restore one another and help one another? Now, what I find striking in our passage is that everyone is to be held accountable. Timothy is to discipline leaders and elders, his fellow elders. And of course, they him. So again, you see the difference the gospel makes. Leadership in the church is not like leadership in the world. Leaders are servants. And the primary qualification is godliness. Now in the secular world and in your business place, or imagine in the military, there's not much you can do to hold your commander to account, or your boss. But the church doesn't work like that. It has a whole other different spirit of servanthood and love. Great skill is surely needed to be able to perform this kind of discipline. I'm pretty sure I haven't got it right. But picture it like this. It's like the skill of a surgeon cutting out an infection from a patient. He does not want to hurt or cut any good tissue, but at the same time, he wants to be sure he's thorough enough, that he's gone deep enough to make sure it is cut out. And that's what we're trying to do in discipline, to drive the sin out of all our lives. So it's painful, but it's necessary. And we should all pray that it is restored to the church. Now notice the wise balance in Paul's instructions, that both caution and courage are needed, especially when disciplining elders. Caution is needed. Do not receive a charge against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Again, the law is our instruction there. He's saying, look, don't rush to judgment, Timothy. Don't give attention to every accusation that someone brings. Don't believe everything you hear. Elders are often the victims of accusations. The devil loves to slander. When he can't corrupt a man through temptation, when he can't dismay him or stop him because of persecution, then he can try to disgrace him by spreading rumors and slanders and accusations to wound him. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. And through lies and gossip and rumor or false accusations, I'm sure you know more than one pastor has been driven out of a church that way. Or more than one elder has been driven out of his ministry. It happens a lot. Perhaps people disagree with the decision, or they don't like the pastor, or they're taking out their frustrations from life. And they might be accused of all kinds of things. Well, the way you protect your elders from that is don't receive those things. Don't listen to them. But you walk away from it. Calvin, in his commentary, says here, perhaps from painful experience, none are more liable to slanders and misrepresentations than godly teachers. Although they perform their duty correctly, so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape 1,000 censures. So he's saying, be cautious. Love your elders. Protect your elders when they might be accused of something. But also caution when you come to laying on of hands. Now, laying on of hands here certainly must mean the ordaining and setting aside of new men for leadership in the church. To lay on of hands is that mark of authority and recognition passed on down through the church, through which God anoints and blesses with the Spirit. So we say here, also be cautious who you choose to be in the eldership. Make sure they are godly. For any accusation to be credible, there must be several witnesses. But secondly, this must be balanced with courage. Don't be afraid, Timothy, to rebuke those who persist in sin publicly before the church. Do it and everyone will fear. Everyone will fear sin and fear God. Now I imagine it's this second part of courage that we all find much more difficult. We've seen already, haven't we, how Timothy seems to have a natural kind of timidity about him. Or perhaps a wrong sense of humility, that he had been overly reluctant to confront the troublemakers in the church. And much of the letter is written to encourage him to do it. But again, we might all feel that natural reticence about trying to confront sin. It's very difficult to say to a brother or sister whom you love, look, I think you've got something wrong here. I think we need to talk about this. Almost always, that's not going to go well. That's not going to be easy. It takes courage. And the key thing here is it seems to be Paul saying to Timothy, look, you need to expose sin. It's these secret sins that light will disinfect and kill. And really, there shouldn't be any secrets in the church. Not really. Between elders or between the congregation, our lives should be open books. And what we decide should be an open book. So we have to find the balance if we're going to practice this discipline, even for the pastor, between caution and courage. Because what we're seeking is accountability, not accusation. Well then, how do we do it? How do we find that courage? Well, with our third point, if you look with me at verses 21 to 25, you could sum this up by saying, all will be held accountable to God. All will be held accountable to God. How do we develop the right spirit when it comes to discipline? It's very difficult to get it right and not have prejudice or partiality. What's going to help us get it right? When we remember that ultimately we are all accountable to the Lord. That whatever happens in this life, we will be held to account by Jesus Christ. And that is a frightening thought. If we damage his church, then Lord have mercy. Whoever destroys the church of God will be destroyed by God. But that fear should give us courage. We should be more afraid of God than we are of other people. We should not be afraid to confront sin. Better to face the anger of people than the anger of God, because we were not faithful. So verse 21, Timothy himself is given a personal charge. Rule well, Timothy, and practice discipline, because you too will stand before God. Everything you do is being seen by God, elder and pastor. So I charge you before God, Christ and the angels. They are watching you. You are in their presence. They will judge you for what you do. If you are ever in the leadership of the church, you should take these words to heart. If we're to have the right spirit, without prejudice and partiality, we must seek to live before the face of God, conscious that God the judge upon the throne of heaven is present at every moment, that he sees our hearts and motivations and secret thoughts, and he will hold us accountable for what we do or don't do. Is it not the most terrifying thought to think that you will stand before God, Jesus Christ, the holy angels, the church of God, and on judgment day, all will be exposed? There is a small little personal interjection here. Timothy, remain pure. Again, this is perhaps because, well, can you imagine the difficulty Timothy faced? He's a young man and here's these other elders, strong people, some of them false teachers. There must have been a lot of pressure on Timothy to cave in. A lot of pressure to join in with them and to compromise his teaching. And so Paul says, look, remain pure. Don't give in to the pressure. But you stay true, even if everyone else is getting it wrong. There's again an encouraging word to anyone in leadership. You remain pure. Don't commit the same sins. And again, because, remember the fear of the Lord. And then there's this wonderful little personal touch that shows us Timothy's frailty. That even the best of pastors have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. There's a little word here from a father to his son. He says, don't just drink water, but drink wine for your health's sake as well. Isn't that just the most wonderful little loving word that reminds us that elders are flesh and blood too. They are frail and they are weak. And it has often been the way that pastors are often the ones who suffer illnesses and weaknesses, because that's part of what's equipping them to be pastors. And like Timothy, they might know frequent infirmities. Think about your favourite preachers. Think about the ones who've really been used in history. You'll know that often behind the scenes, they often had frequent infirmities. But then back to the main point in verses 24 to 25. Again, Paul is speaking about coming judgment. Some men's sins are easily seen. Others are kept hidden. And so it is with good works. He's saying, look, this discipline and this discernment is hard. We're not always going to get it right. We can't look into other people's hearts. And we're not always going to judge with perfect judgment. But take heart, Timothy. All will be exposed at the judgment. And surely we might misjudge a person. We might be ignorant of their sins and of their good qualities. But all will be accountable to God on that final judgment. There will be a day when all will be revealed. So no matter how difficult discipline might be, how we might fail here and now, we have to try, because there is this great day of reckoning coming. Really, he's saying to Timothy, look, take heart. Live in the light of eternity as you try to confront sin. And take courage with caution. So let us give thanks when God blesses his church with godly leaders. Let's be grateful for them. Let's seek to practice real discipline, hold each other accountable. And let us live in the light of the coming judgment. Let us pray. O holy Lord and Saviour, when we consider the challenge of this passage of your word, we must hold up our hands and say, who is sufficient for these things? And we must ask you, Lord, to forgive us for our many faults. And when we have failed to preserve the holiness of the church, or if we have been too quick to censor, forgive us, Lord, we pray. Lord, we thank you that you are merciful in judgment. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold each other accountable, to help one another as we battle against sin. We pray, Lord, that the wisdom of Christ, his mercy and his judgment might guide all our thoughts. We thank you, Lord, for those you call to office in the church. We thank you, Lord, especially for Kevin and for Gordon and for their many years of faithful service. And we ask you, Lord, to bless them for it. And Lord, we thank you for Jake and for Benjamin. We hope, Lord, coming forward. Oh, Lord, strengthen them and equip them. May they be mighty men of God in your service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our worship together on the Lord's Day by singing Psalm 67 and Version A. Psalm 67 and Version A.
May God to us show mercy and bless us in his grace and cause to shine upon us the brightness of his face.